Well, good morning and welcome. Turn with me to Psalm 45. I'm not sure. I'm told I didn't tell everyone. I was thinking that I did. We're going to move right into studying Ruth today. Ruth is a story that happened within the time of the judges, so it's part of that story. And so that's what we will look at, an overview of the entire book today as we normally do, and then, Lord willing, we'll go back and look at it in depth. Psalm 45, beginning with verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Father, we thank you for the hand, your hand, in our lives, guiding us, directing us, sometimes pushing us along. Father, we thank you that you guide us in a righteous path. We pray, Father, that as we continue to trust in you and all of our wants and our needs are met, Father, that we would use those opportunities to seek to build your kingdom as you are taking care of all of our needs, Lord, that we can focus on your kingdom, on people, on the souls of men, as we care, as we pray for them, as we look for opportunities to share you with them in truth, Father, according to your word, and letting your word do its work and not being concerned when people reject your word, but continue, Father, to stand boldly on the truth that you have given to us, not twisting it, not changing it, not watering it down, but simply embracing all of the truth as you show us who you are and how you work. Your hand of providence, Father, throughout history and certainly in our own lives today as well. Your plans and your purposes move forward and no man thwarts them. And we can be filled with joy and confidence and boldness in this world. It belongs to you, Father. Certainly the prince of the power of the air continues to try to wrest it from your authority, but he will not be successful. Father, this is yours. And you will redeem all of your people, and you will even redeem creation itself. And you will make things, Father, through your word and through your power and your spirit and through your people. You will make things right. We thank you for that and calling us out to be a part of that, Father. We pray for boldness that we may not have. We pray that you would deal with personal fears that we may possess. We pray, Father, that we would not put so much of our attention on our circumstances, Lord, all around us, Father, especially those ones that try to trip us up. We would see them as part of your plan and your purpose for us as individuals, as families, as a congregation, and as a part of your worldwide congregation, the people that you've called out from every tongue and every nation for yourself, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, by his blood, by his work, by his power, and by your grace. As we open your word today and we see your providential hand and we see grace and mercy poured out to people undeserving, Father, may our hearts also, Lord, desire to be the same, patient with others and kind, Lord, and concerned for those that we do not even know, for strangers, Lord, in our midst. And we pray that by your word, we would be changed in our thinking and our doing. And we pray these things, Father, knowing that you hear us. And we thank you for hearing us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, I want to begin a study this morning in Ruth. I want to do a look at the whole book, a wonderful story. And if you haven't read it recently, then certainly I'm hoping you will read it this week. Make it a part of your Bible reading. It's only four chapters. You may even find as you're reading it that you begin to weep at the beauty and seeing God in it, seeing God in their lives and their hearts and them giving glory to God. And this story is a story of God's providential hand in history. And then the history of redemption itself. It's difficult to know who wrote it. Different people think different things about who wrote it. I don't know that that's relevant. But it obviously was written after David had become king, because he is mentioned, unless for some reason that was inserted at the end of the story later on. But it appears that someone knew of David as king, and David already had begun the righteous kingdom at that time, earthly, as it were. And this is about his lineage and how it came about. Beautifully told. I do encourage you to read it multiple times. And Gill writes this about it. He says, it furnishes out examples of bearing afflictions patiently, of industry, courteousness, kindness to strangers, and young converts. Alfred Lord Tennyson was asked to make a poem of Ruth, and he replied this way. He said, it is a poem already, which no art can improve upon. It is a beautiful, beautiful story. It is a story that is careful to ascribe all of the blessings to God alone and none to the schemes of its players. Though they make decisions and though they are a part of it, God gets the glory in this story. The lineage of David is placed at the end, and it lends the idea that this is a kind of introduction to 1 Samuel as well. And it's likely whoever wrote Ruth may have written 1 Samuel as well. And some believe Samuel wrote Ruth. I don't know that he could have. He may have written Judges. We're not sure about that either. Again, not necessarily relevant to our purposes. If we include the lineage of Matthew 1, which we will as we look at this, it becomes clear that God was working throughout history to bring about the advent of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in a real sense, this is the story of Christ. And God also wants us to know, I believe, not only here, but certainly later on we find out that He always intended to include Gentiles in the covenant of redemption. And then He even providentially secured their names in the lineage of Christ. Now, I am assuming we're all non-Jews here, which means that this is a story about people like us being included when they thought they were not. And not just this story, because the lineage includes Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, all Gentiles, all those who were shut out, the Moabites being clearly, well, the Canaanites too, being clearly shut out, as it were, as a nation. And then from that nation, God plucks some people out, makes them His own. Because from every tongue and every nation, God will have a people for Himself. And so that would include the Canaanites and the Moabites. So even though He gives them the word to destroy all, within that He chooses whom not to destroy. His people do not get to make that choice. In verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So the setting of this story, which I believe, by the way, I guess I need to say this out loud, that this is a true story about real people. That this really happened. It's not referred to in the New Testament, I don't think at all, but that does not mean that it was just made up. I believe these are real people. This really happened. And there are those who would say otherwise, but those are the same people who would probably say Jonah was not a real story, and the first 11 chapters of Genesis were also myth as well. Just reject all of that kind of thing. I just throw it out there because you may come across someone that says, yeah, it's a nice little story somebody made up. It's not. These are real people. And they're referred to in Matthew 1 as in the lineage, so this makes them real. But it happened during the time of the judges. So in a similar fashion to the stories we saw at the end of Judges, it's kind of an appendix, a story inserted. But it's very different than those last two stories. The last two stories are head-scratching, what in the world's going on here kind of stories. Destructive stories, sinful things, interesting, odd things taking place in those stories. However, separate from that, and yet during the same time, the Lord leaves us a story about what's going on with the remnant, which we've said existed, right? We believe the remnant existed. Gideon was a part of that remnant, and others like him. And here is a story of the remnant within the time of the judges. And a very important remnant, as it were, because they will give birth to David, who, of course, in the line of David comes Jesus Christ. So this has no destructive tone. It is a beautiful story. It is a story of belief. It is a story of hope. No one's sure where this narrative took place. Some think it may have happened during the time of Gideon. Not for sure. But with the famine in the land, I believe, as part of that issue, the Midianites had come in, basically, you know, and had a scorched earth policy and was destroying everything in their path. And the Israelites were having to run to the hills, and they were without food and sustenance. Gideon, of course, is hiding to thresh out some wheat, some grain. Again, not necessarily relevant, but it may be that it happened during that time. But regardless of that, it does show us that God was faithfully working out His plans and purposes during a time of great unfaithfulness among His people. Which we, of course, know that after studying Judges, that God was being faithful while His people were being unfaithful. It's a bright light shining in the spiritual darkness of the rest of the book of Judges, because we get a lot of spiritual darkness in that book. And I think it clearly shows the hand of God in bringing about His promises during a time of spiritual decline, confusion, and destructive behavior. God providentially keeps a people for Himself in every generation. This is why we all focus, and I get to do so publicly quite often, focus on the hand of God in everything. We remove man. Man is only important as far as God makes him important. We must see that if we're going to be humbled before Him. And we live in a world where man exalts himself. And I asked Wednesday night, I may be one of the few people who actually watched the Olympics. I enjoyed parts of it. But it is a celebration of man. I understand that. But I'm fascinated that men can do what they do. But I don't worship him. So there's a way to be fascinated by what God has created and the abilities that man have, and you bring glory to God in the process. Now, that's not what they're doing. I understand that. So we live in a world where man is exalted. It's always been the case ever since they got kicked out of the garden. They exalted themselves above God in the garden. Man's been doing it ever since. But God has kept for Himself a people along that line where they have the ungodly exalting themselves. You always have the godly line that's exalting God and as their creator. And it's never not the case. And so though Elijah says, Lord, I'm the only one left, because it felt like it to him, God says, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 that you don't even know about. So be encouraged, basically, he says to Elijah. Be encouraged. Not exactly the same thing, but a similar thing happened to Paul when he was in Corinth. Paul was afraid for his life. He needed to flee, because he thought, this is an ungodly place, and I got to get out of here. And God said to him, do not fear. I have people here. Now, these people had not yet been manifested as believers, but he encouraged Paul and he said, you stay, preach the word, and I'm going to call people out with your ministry. So don't worry about it. And Paul's there thinking, I'm the only one, right? So this is not abnormal for people to believe, wow, I think me and a couple of my friends are only ones left who actually love the Lord. It's not the case. So we can have hope that God is keeping for Himself a believing remnant. And wonderfully and graciously, He has kept us preserved for us stories of this remnant, and this being one of the most beautiful ones. Now, an important aspect, I haven't looked at all of this. We'll get into the verses. I don't even know that I'm going to focus too much on the verses today. Again, I want you to read the book for yourself. But one of the things that I found that I thought was very encouraging to me is that all of the events, these providential events, take place while people are going about their daily lives. They're doing normal daily things, daily tasks. They are dealing with circumstances that they did not create for themselves, but they're responding to them in faith. They're working, right? They're hungry. So what does Ruth do? I mean, you got a lot going on in chapter 1, but then when they get to Judah, they're hungry, right? What do? Ruth goes to gather grain. Daily task. While she's there, who does she meet but Boaz? Some people say, in some of the commentators, they'll use the word luck and chance. What? There's no way this is luck and chance. This is the providential hand of God placing Ruth, causing the famine which made Elimelech take his family to Moab to get grain so that they could find Ruth and Ruth could fall in love with Naomi's God and come back to Judah so that she could find Boaz, they could find each other, and then we could get David, and then we could get Jesus Christ. God's hand is all over this story. And people are just going about their day. No one's trying to set anything up. No one's saying, I need to do this to make this happen. They're just doing their thing. And God's hand is all over it, just as He is in our own lives. We'll get into some of the questions about those boys marrying the Moabite women there, because that was frowned upon. We'll get into some of that. But God had a purpose for it. But again, I just emphasize that they had no idea that God was setting all of this up. They were just trusting Him. I mean, Ruth simply says, don't you love what she says? Ruth says to her, entreat me not to leave you, verse 16 of chapter 1, or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, your God, my God. She had fallen in love with Yahweh. Now, her sister-in-law had not. So God chooses one and not the other. And Ruth's heart is shown when she makes this. And not only here. Throughout the story, we see a woman of such beauty. Inward beauty. And trust in the Lord. And so biblical in her thinking and her doing. And she was influenced, obviously, by Naomi. And she wants to cling to Naomi. She has fallen in love not only with Naomi, but Naomi's God, Yahweh, and Naomi's people. I want to be with your people. So there was something there that God had done a great work in Ruth's life through Naomi. Whether or not Naomi knew that when she's asking them to go back, is it a test? We don't know for sure. May have been. What is the message, though? I know, obviously, it's the providence of God. And I think that is primarily what the message is about, the providence of God and redemptive history. I think it illustrates His grace and His mercy toward both Jew and Gentile, because both are involved in this story, and His faithfulness to His Word. To have a people for Himself, to get those people from every tongue and every nation, to bring about the covenant promises to His people. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, because this is definitely tied to this book. Chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David, the king. And then it follows all the way down to Christ. But isn't it interesting? Now, Bathsheba is not named, but she is referred to. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, though, was an Israelite. But he names two Canaanites and a Moabite in the lineage. And no other women are named. Isn't that interesting? That Matthew wanted to show us here that God, He's making the connection, in other words, purposefully making the connection that throughout redemptive history, that you've got a harlot, you've got a one who presented herself as a prostitute, and you've got a Moabite who was supposed to be rejected by the Israelites as well. All in the lineage of Christ. It's clear to me that God wants to show us and for us to know that He is capable of raising up a people for Himself from whomever He chooses. That God is in control of redemptive history. Not men's choice, not men's goodness, not their actions, not their schemes, but God. Furthermore, it shows just how lowly Christ became to save sinners. His lineage is filled with unfaithful people. Prostitutes, Moabites, unfaithful men, men who committed adultery and fornication, men who made bad decisions. His lineage is filled with these people. Christ came from these people. They were all redeemed by God. And here's the thing that boggles the mind, is that Christ is the Redeemer for all of those who are physically responsible for His earthly advent. He's their Redeemer. And their act of faith in believing God's Word to them was because of the work of Christ from the foundation of the world. A work that was historically realized in the first century and continues to this day. But it was a work that had already happened at the beginning of the time, in God's mind. That boggles my mind. That from the very people that Christ needed to redeem, that's who He comes from. And they're bad people, quote unquote. They are sinful people. They are unfaithful people. Made faithful by the blood of Christ before He was born. God is in complete control of redemptive history. And I'm amazed at the theologies out there that say otherwise. What are they missing?
where people actually believe that God wished He could save everyone and He's never been able to, and men have to do it for themselves. It's the nuttiest thing I've ever... It's atheological. It is contrary to God. It is not about God at all when you say that. Who's it about? Who's it about? It's about man. Somehow people come away from the Scriptures putting an emphasis on man. I don't know how they do that unless maybe their hearts are not in tune with the Spirit. I don't know. I don't want to be too judgmental. But it's amazing to me that people come away from the Scriptures and they don't find God there. They elevate man. And they teach it. If you do any kind of study on Ruth and you try to find some little study guide, it's quite possible that that study guide will focus on the characters of the players. It will focus on Ruth. It will focus on Boaz. It will focus on Naomi. It will put its entire focus on them, and then the application will be, you need to be like them. Now, I'm not saying that we do not look at what people do and find encouragement and edification. We do. I'm encouraged with the things that you do that are righteous. I'm encouraged by that when I know about it, when you talk about it, when God uses you in some wonderful way. I'm encouraged and edified by that. But I don't elevate you to a place you're not supposed to be. And I hope that you're encouraged by my righteous walk as I struggle along with you to be righteous and holy before God, and that we're encouraged together. But in no place am I to be elevated, or Ben, or any other man in your life, to be elevated above Christ. It is a danger. It is a danger that every man in every generation has faced, and we face it today. And I believe the antidote to that is to find God in the Scriptures. And to receive all of truth and not just the things we like. Let God tell us who He is. Otherwise, we run the danger of creating our own God. This is how easy it is. You can leave out one verse, one important verse, one chapter. You can leave out one book. You can say that certain books don't matter. And you run the risk of creating a non-biblical God. Because I don't believe that He left all of this for us to decide which part of it is right and which part is irrelevant. And if we're going to trust, as we will find Ruth doing, which I think it's okay to talk about the fact that she trusted the Lord and even get excited about it and talk about it in very positive ways, because what we're doing is we're bringing glory to God through the life of Ruth, which is what's important. Bring glory to God through the life of Boaz and the choices that he made. But he made those choices because God led him to make them. He can't take credit. We've got to be so careful we don't stand around and say, see how wise I was? I believe that the parents here are making some wise decisions with their children. But you know why you're making those wise decisions? Because God's showing you grace and mercy. That's why. If you think you got parenting figured out, then you need to write a book. You need to teach us. Right? What I will claim you might have figured out, and I hope that you have, is how to trust God completely with your life, the life of your spouse, the life of your children, the life of your neighbors, the life of the congregation in which you are a part of. That we do need to figure out, how to trust God. I want to read a lengthy quote by Robert Hawker because I thought it was so wonderful. So bear with me. I'm just going to read it once. The gracious superintending mercy of God over His people in a way of providence is beautifully illustrated in Ruth's history. In her life, simply considered, as relating to the things of time and sense, connected with this world only, we behold the fullest proof of our dear Lord's promise displayed. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things needful shall be added unto you. Ruth, in leaving all that was near and dear to nature to seek the God of Israel, and finding Him in all things with Him and in Him, became a living testimony of this precious doctrine. But though I very readily and cheerfully allow that this, in a subordinate sense, might be among the gracious designs of the Holy Ghost in causing the book of Ruth to be written and her history recorded, yet I cannot but believe that a greater and more important design was intended in giving this sweet morsel of sacred truth to the church. Was it not to display yet more illustriously the wonders of His grace? And what can more illustriously display the riches of His grace than the call of this poor Moabitish daughter to be among the fellow heirs of the same covenant promises with Israel? Independent of all other considerations, the book of Ruth claims peculiar regard from the followers of the blessed Jesus, in that Christ, after the flesh, sprung from Ruth, and thereby manifested His alliance to the Gentile as well as to the Jewish church, so that we may upon this occasion, as well as many other grand considerations connected with it, say with Paul, is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And it is, I conceive, a very delightful consideration to the believer to trace this connection even in the minutest point. For it is not the question or inquiry after endless genealogies, but it is concerning Him who is in all characters and offices dear to His people, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. God is displayed in the book of Ruth. His providence is displayed in simply adding the genealogy, the lineage at the end. We see God including the Gentiles in this story along with others, and from that coming the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to redeem us from our sins. Actually, it took place, the foundation of the world, but then it happens to us personally. We experience that redemption as non-Jews, as covenant-breaking people, as unfaithful people. And guess what? Just as God used Ruth and Boaz when they did not know they were being used, Naomi, none of them show any evidence that they know they were being used in any particular way. They were just going about their day. And yet look how important they are in God's providential hand. We have no idea what God's doing. And you have not figured Him out. But we do need to figure out how to trust Him. And stories like this lead me to trust Him. Stories in Judges, as difficult as they were, should lead us to trust the Lord. All of it, all that He's left for us, is designed to show and display Him in all of His glory, all of His power, all of His providence, all of His sovereignty. He is on display for us. And then He gives us His Spirit that we might see it and respond appropriately, which is to be humbled. Humbled in our own abilities. Yes, He created us with crazy abilities. I'm amazed at the things that men can do. But they didn't evolve to this. They didn't come from slime and become this intelligent and this capable. And this with only a small portion of the brain being used. This is God. This is God directing, holding, caring, putting all things together for His own glory. And I think we can clearly see that, and will clearly see that in the book of Ruth. So God is providentially in charge of all events, however slight. That's why we share on Sunday mornings the small little providences of our lives, the little things that happen that seem so insignificant and yet likely have a big purpose. something that happens that you just bypass it, it takes place, you're going about your day, you were trusting the Lord with that, only to find out maybe 5 years later that that little thing is having a major impact 5 years down the road. This is why it's important that we trust the Lord every breath, every second that we are alive. We have no idea what God is doing in our lives. We do not need to be pointing the finger at other people and saying, God's not doing enough, or you're not doing enough, or what are you doing, or why? Why would we do that? No one's pointing the finger at Ruth, who simply was going out gathering grain to feed her and Naomi. And yet she was doing exactly what God wanted her to do. She didn't know that. She's trying to feed her belly. God was placing her in a very specific field with very specific people. God's doing that for you too. He's doing that for us. He hasn't stopped doing that. What you're doing matters. And that, of course, we're assuming that we're not talking about sinful things. But as we live our lives in righteousness before the Lord and we let the Lord direct our steps and we trust in Him and not our own wisdom, we lean upon Him and not ourselves or even others in the sense of their word taking the place of God's, then we will find that right path. We have no idea how God may use us. There are people God is using we don't read about in Scripture. There are probably some great big deal things that happened that we don't read anything about. Your everyday activities have meaning. They are leading you in the direction God intends for you to go. Ecclesiastical living. I don't know if you remember the study we did there. But it seems like vanity to the unbeliever. But for the believer, it's not vanity. For the believer, and the believer only, can the daily activities make any sense. For everybody else, it's depressing. Depression. It depressed them. They get unhappy. Why am I having to do this again? I'm tired of doing this. I want somebody else to do this. Right? We, however, can embrace it all. Trusting the Lord. That sweeping the floor is important. That visiting your sick neighbor is important. That making a meal is important. That showering is important. So, they had a famine, but we need not despair when food is scarce or it appears we have no future, right? Because that's what they were concerned about. History, God's story shows that He is always active in bringing about His plans and His promises. I think, too, we need to be careful not to prejudge our circumstances or the circumstances of others before we've had an opportunity to seek the Lord in these matters. We need to be careful how we do that. Job's friends prejudged his condition. We need to be careful about doing that. Now, this is not to say that we do not operate according to God's revealed will. I think that there are things He's shown us clearly we are to do, and we do those things. Sin is not sanctioned as a way to live in order to garner divine grace. Paul says the opposite of that. There is grace where there is sin, but he says, but if you think sin should abound, that grace might abound even more, he says you are wrong. And God forbid that you think that way. Certainly God forbid that you do it. No, we live righteously. We live according to God's will, and we trust that what we're doing is according to His plan and His purpose for us. All of these players here, but specifically Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, show faith in God, and they give Him glory for His work of providence throughout this story. And this is our calling as well. We live in faith in what God has revealed as we go about our daily task. And we trust that as we live by faith and in obedience, that we will be divinely guided and blessed by God. What we do matters, even if it's just gathering grain. Grinding some wheat for bread. Teaching our children how to wash the dishes when it's their turn to learn. These are all important. These things matter. God will use events like that that make an impression on a young child or an adult or anyone in between. And He'll bring about the answer to that sometimes many years later. You may or may not make the connection. Also not necessarily relevant, as long as we're trusting God at that time as well. But isn't it really, really neat when we make the connection? I love making the connection. I love seeing God's hand. And even before something else happened, wondering, I wonder what God's going to do with that. And that sticks in my head, and then He shows me later. You see what came from that? I've encouraged you over the years many times because I had to learn it as well, and I'm still learning it, is that we see God's hand now and not just looking back and seeing it. That we see God's hand active at this very moment while we're going about our daily task. And we trust in the providence of God and His sovereignty instead of an event happening, us getting through it going, as we wipe our brow, turn around and going, oh wow, God was all over that. Guess what? God's all over it whether you see it or not. So the goal is to see it. The goal is to trust it. God is all over it. Just as He's all over this story, they trusted the Lord. They were not trying to figure every detail out. They were going about their day. They were trusting in the Lord, loving God, their Creator God, the covenant God, and blessings were being bestowed. There were hard times for these people, many of them. Difficult times. No one said you wouldn't have a difficult time. Guess what? The difficult time is the blessing. The famine was the blessing. Right? The famine. Got those boys over there to find Ruth. The famine was the blessing. The losing of those boys, and they died, and then Ruth comes. That's the blessing. The finding the field in Boaz. It's all the blessing. See, if we're not careful, we just find a couple of things the blessing and everything else is like, wow, did that have to happen? Yes, it did have to happen. Yes. And it had to happen exactly the way it happened. Speculating in hypotheticals about, well, it could have happened this way and it could have happened that way. Where is that getting us? That's like saying God could have saved people without the cross. Could He? He ordained that it was going to be the cross. Then He can't change that. But speculating about Him doing it some different way is irrelevant and probably a waste of time and even, if not, dangerous. Why don't we just receive what He's done? Why must we discuss hypotheticals when we have truth before us? Just deal in truth. It's missing. You know it, because you're talking to people during the week, and they don't speak in truth. Truth is missing. Truth is missing from the pulpits. Truth is missing from the printed page. It's because people are creating a non-biblical God based on opinion. They've rejected the sovereignty of God. They've rejected the providence of God instead of embracing it and falling in love with the God who does make all things happen. And basically saying, I give my life to this God. That's what Ruth is saying. I want to live for this God, who He is, and not who I've made Him out to be, but who He really is. And if you can't find comfort in the one true God, in the way He has presented Himself, you will not find comfort in anything. And if you find any comfort, it'll be temporary. But eternal comfort and peace and rest, as the Bible puts it, is found in Christ and all of who He is, not just the things we like. We're to like and love all of it, recognizing our ability and our unfaithfulness to not want Him and to receive Him the way He has presented Himself. And to trust Him with everyday occurrences, even when those things are strange, or even when those things confuse us. And go about your day and do those righteous things, like cook meals, gather grain, do your chores. God has a purpose for all of that. It's some of you younger people who are having to do chores, and I know what it's like. I know. I hated taking out the trash. I was lost. I lived in a dysfunctional home, so I hated it all the time. I never did learn how to like it. But you are learning to love it because you're being taught that it has meaning and purpose. It does. It does. And we as adults, as we go out and we face the world and we try to put bread on the table, sometimes you go home and you wonder, wow, what was that all about? But it had meaning. And the providence of God is there, even though He does not always show it to us until much later. That is where the church must live. I do not know how the church is going to survive if she does not live completely trusting God and who He is and not trying to make Him out to be someone He is not. We do not need a false God. We need a God who is in providential control. We have that God. We need to recognize Him as such. He is the God we are to fall in love with and not make one up that we like a little better. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are God and that there is no other. We thank You that You are providentially in control of all things. You are sovereign. Help us to embrace that fully. To find out who You are based on what You have revealed. Let us not run the danger of creating a false God. We pray against the false God of our society. We pray against those who would create them. We pray that Your Spirit would open the eyes, Father, of Your people to embrace truth. We thank You, Father, that You will have a people for Yourself from every tongue and every nation, and You will not fail in Your endeavor. You cannot fail. You will prevail over the evil one. You will prevail over death itself. And You will put all of Your enemies under Your feet. And You will do so because You are God and there is no other. May we trust You and have boldness and joy and peace and rest in You all of our days, all of the moments of our days. And may we pass this on to the next generation, that our generation does not arise that does not know You. And may we do so faithfully by Your grace, according to Your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.